His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good seeing each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, take it and turn to Acts chapter 3, or just pull out that little insert that's in your bulletin. While I'm turning there, I'm going to ask Jackson Nimmers if he'll come on up here for a second. He doesn't know that he's coming up, but he should have known. Let's give Jackson a hand here while he's coming up, my old buddy. I wanted everybody to see that when you're a Hawkeye and you bet against the Cyclones, you are a loser. And so he's converted for an hour, you know, just an hour. So anyways, I wanted everybody to see Jackson in an Iowa State jersey. Thanks, Jackson. Hopefully someday I won't be wearing a Hawkeye jersey up here. Well, in Acts chapter 3, we have the first recorded miracle by the disciples after Jesus ascended. And it was meant to be a sign. It was meant to be a sign that to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah, you crucified him. It's a sign that the message that Peter's going to preach is God's message. And it's also a sign that Peter was God's messenger. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist was thrown in prison. And he had been kind of paving the way for the Messiah's coming, and he was telling everybody, no, the Messiah's coming. There's one that's coming after me that's greater than I. And John the Baptist got thrown in prison because of what he was saying and his outspokenness concerning purity. And pretty soon his head's going to be taken off. But John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7 wondered if Jesus really was the Messiah. Just listen in. You don't have to turn there. You can jot it down. Luke chapter 17, just a couple of verses to kind of set the stage for us this morning. It says in Luke 17 and verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, things that Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And here's what he said to the two messengers to go back and tell John. And he answered them and said, go and tell John what you have seen and you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus is saying, and the Old Testament said, you'll know the Messiah for a surety who the Messiah is when you see these miraculous things happen in a person. And so in Acts chapter 3, Jesus, still doing his work but ascended up into heaven, does an unbelievable, miraculous miracle through the hands of Peter. So today's miracle that we're going to look at in just a second in Acts chapter 3 was a sign. It wasn't just a random act that just accidentally happened per chance as Peter was walking along. It was meant to show the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, and the message that Peter was preaching was from God. Now just one more verse and then we'll look at the passage. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, said, when the Messiah comes, listen to this, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall, now listen to this, leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. And so that's the background for this miracle that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 3 this morning. Now, just as a very simple outline, so you'll know how we're progressing. We're going to look at the man in Acts chapter 3 who was lame. We're going to look at the miracle. We're going to look at the multitudes and how they responded. We're going to look at Peter's message. And then lastly, what's the meaning for us here this morning? So let's look at the man who was healed. Acts chapter 3, just let me read the first three verses, and we'll just do kind of a running commentary here this morning. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of all those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, or he was a beggar. He was just a beggar. So let's spend a couple of moments and try to put ourselves in this man's position. Now in Acts 4, it says that he was over 40 years of age. He had been lame from birth. Lame from birth for 40 years. So let's just think about this. Think if you were the parents of this man. And by the way, they're not mentioned in this story. Somebody was carrying the lame man to the gate of the temple. We're not told it was the parents. We don't know if they abandoned their son, which wouldn't have been unheard of for a cripple in that day. Maybe they dropped him off at the gate and they went into the temple. We don't know. But we know for sure, because he was lame from birth, that they never saw their son ever walk, ever take a first step. I mean, I can remember for each one of our kids, you know, a couple of them, I was not there for their first step. And I was like, oh man, I didn't want to miss that. Deb would say, I'd be on a trip or something. Yeah, Josh just took his first step today. It's like we want to be there for that event. That never happened. The parents not only did not see him take a first step, they never saw him take any step. Think of the disappointment of that as a parent. Just from the joy that you think you might be robbed of, which isn't necessarily the case. Think about it from the people who were carrying this guy to the temple. Because it makes it sound like in the original language that every day they continually brought him to the temple and they set him down. Every day they brought him and they set him down. Every day they brought him and they set him down. And in our passage here, it actually says that when Peter saw him, he was being carried. He wasn't laying down. Whoever it was, they were actually just carrying him. When my son was first diagnosed with leukemia and we were at a Blank Children's Hospital for the first month of what would be 9 months, the room right next to us, the very first day, there was a guy that, a young boy that we came to be very good friends with, he and his family, his name was John, and he was 16. And all he had to do is pass by the door and realize that guy's in bad shape. He was yellow and he was lethargic and he couldn't move. And almost the very first sight I had of John was two nurses had an arm of his around each one of them, and they were taking him down the hallway to get him out of the room to get him some fresh air, and his legs just dragged behind. He couldn't even walk. Pitiful. Pitiful sight. Well, think about the man himself. He could not stand. He never learned to walk. He never romped around like the other kids, maybe his own brothers and sisters. As Luke, the physician, notes, who had a love for people and an eye for detail, he had to be carried everywhere he went. Everywhere. He would not walk and he could not work. Always a burden to somebody. Always a burden to somebody. His life was reduced to an outstretched palm, a pitiful look, and a daily plea. He was a man in need. On top of that, he was barred from the temple. It said in the Old Testament in Leviticus that if somebody had a defect, and God was even using this as a visual picture, that they were not allowed to go into the temple. If they had, you can read about it in Leviticus 21. Matter of fact, pull up the picture of the temple if you would. I just grabbed what an artist's rendition of what the temple might have looked like. And if you're looking at this, and Deb and I had the privilege of looking at it from this direction, that would be the eastern gate. Probably was the beautiful gate that's talked about here. We're not sure about that. And if you were to go down that valley, down in the, there'd be a little creek about 200 feet below. That's the Kidron Valley. And then if you go back up this slope over here where the picture's being taken from, that would have been the Mount of Olives and where Jesus ascended from. So maybe this is the view that Jesus had when he ascended. Most theologians think that the man was laid right there at that gate. Several hundred years ago, archaeologists came up with a pillar that was right in that area, and it literally barred Gentiles, anybody who wasn't a Jew, and anybody with a defect from going any farther at the stake of their own personal death. So here he was laid out there, he wasn't even allowed to go in there. The temple gate that's mentioned here was more to this guy a temple barrier. There was no gate about it for him. All he saw was not allowed. 40 years. 40 years. And yet, and this guy, you know, he apparently lost hope somewhere along the line of being healed, and doctors couldn't do it because he doesn't ask to be healed. He only asked to be helped. He'd given up on being healed. He only wanted to be helped. And I think just before we leave the man, if I could just kind of step aside a second, from my perspective, growing up highly religious and totally lost, this is a picture, this is a problem with religious people. They don't accurately see their need. They want help when in reality what they need to be is healed. And so we have a visual picture unfolding right before our eyes. So that's the man. Let's look at the miracle starting at verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look to us." Verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, Peter did, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong, and leaping up, Isaiah 35 being fulfilled before our very eyes, and leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. Can you imagine this guy walking after 40 some years? And he began to walk as he went into the temple and with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. It was an unbelievable miracle. And in the book of Acts, three different times, there'll be a miracle of healing somebody who's lame. In chapter 9, I think, and then chapter 13 or 14. But it was instantaneous healing. Instantaneous healing. Now, I just want you to notice this that stuck out to me is the eye contact between Peter and the person and the crowd. Just look at the different references to the eye contact. It says in verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him. I mean, that's more than a glancing look. That's he directed his gaze. He fixated on the guy being carried. And it says, and John, and as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." Verse 5, and then notice, and the lame guy, and he fixed his attention on them. So Peter is gazing at him as John is. They're looking right at him, and all of a sudden this guy, you know, of all these crowds that are going in and thousands of people going in, and Peter says, "Look at us," and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something. And then if you look over at verse 9, it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising. And verse 10, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate. There was a personal connection. They looked each other in the eye. Now let's just be sure about the miracle. The hand was Peter's. The power was Christ's. Amen? The hand was Peter, the power was Christ. Peter, in and of himself, couldn't do diddly. And Peter says, listen, don't stare at me like I did something. This is in the name of the Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to go on to say, the one you crucified, he healed him right here. The faith healers today, they go around and they believe they have the power to heal somebody. No solid biblical Christian will ever deny that God can heal whenever he wants. Amen? I've seen it. God can heal, but he doesn't heal when somebody tells him he's going to. He'll heal as he prefers. Now, just as a little funny note, you look at this passage, Peter and John were there. Peter does all the talking. John never gets to say a word. You know, that's just, that's kind of like Peter. He was always, this man, looking as an outsider into the temple. The eastern gate, if you could bring that picture back up just one more time. I know it's back a little bit. The eastern gate, the reason why they think the beautiful gate is the eastern gate is because that was a beautiful entrance. And Scripture says that when the Lord comes back to earth, that he'll walk through that eastern gate. And it was a beautiful entrance. And no doubt he would have been looking. But now he's healed. And it says that he, in the Scripture in verse 9, he stood, he began to walk, he was leaping, he was praising, and he walked into the temple for the very first time in his life. This was the greatest day he had ever known. He didn't even dream about this day ever happening anymore. Now notice how the multitudes responded, and I'll start reading at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In verse 11, and while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's portico. So if you could bring the picture of the temple back up again, and again, this is an artist's rendition, but he would have gone through the gate, and then if you look, there's kind of a portico all the way around, but Solomon's portico would have been off to the left. They're saying it's maybe 35 foot high, and I forget how many feet wide. This is the very place in John chapter 10 where Jesus went into the temple in Solomon's portico, and he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they're going to know who I am. If you don't hear my voice, it's because you're not a part of me. And the Jews wanted to stone Jesus right in this portico. But this guy goes, and Peter goes, and they're going to go right into that portico, and he's going to be exhibit A, that Jesus, the one you crucified, is the Messiah. He's exhibit A. It says that they were filled with wonder, and they were filled with amazement, and they were astounded at what happened. Remember again how we started. The miracle was a sign to authenticate the Messiah, the message, and the messengers. And that's exactly what's happened. So now let's look at the message itself. Let me start reading at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So they're in Solomon's portico there, thousands of people. And when Peter saw it, verse 12, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, Peter's pointing a finger at him, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And his name, this is a great verse, And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also the rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, this his Christ would suffer, he has just fulfilled. Verse 19 and 20, a couple of the greatest verses ever written in Scripture. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Some versions say turn to God, so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now, let me just stop just for a second. And this isn't the thrust of the message this morning. What Peter is saying is that Jews, as a nation, repent. You crucified the Messiah you should have recognized. Instead of recognizing him, you crucified him. And he wants to come back. He's ascended into heaven. And he'll come back one day when you as a nation repent. And he will restore all things. I believe. Good men differ. But I believe that God has a future hope and a future fulfillment with the nation of Israel. And this is one of those texts right there. Now that's not for us primarily this morning. Look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, that's Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. So the message. Okay, now listen to me just for a second. This is the second time Peter has preached, and he started out both sermons with men of Israel. He's speaking to Jews, and he's saying to them, and he's emboldened by the first sermon. You know, my wife says that sometimes I can be hard to handle. Okay, you know, you don't believe that. But can you imagine if I preached last week, and we have 350 people here, whatever, but crowd started hearing me preach up here, and so the neighbors start walking in the door, and they start coming, and pretty soon this is filled, the aisle's filled out there, and they're filled out there, they got the doors open there, and they all just rush forward, and they say, we want to believe. We want to confess Christ. Can you imagine how bold I would be this Sunday? I'm like, open the doors, let them have it. Just bring them on. Tell the neighbors, come on over here. And so Peter is bold and he's preaching to them. And he wants to captivate them. And he's going to be short and to the point. A matter of fact, it's taken me longer to preach his sermon than it took him to preach it. Sorry. He's naming Jesus. And he's saying, he's the Holy One, and he's the Righteous One, and he's the Servant. And he was written about in the Old Testament, and you crucified him. Now notice how he points the finger. He brings them straight to the cross of Calvary. He goes about 2 minutes into the sermon, and he goes straight to the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 3. And he says to him, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. By the way, that's who they claimed God was. And the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered. Now notice the word you. You delivered him over, and literally in the original language, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Look at verse 14. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murder to be granted to you. Verse 15. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. He was the Messiah. He did miracles to prove it. He died on the cross and he rose again, and you killed him. You crucified him, and you better be converted. And so the cross of Calvary then, in both of Peter's sermons, is the meeting place of God's sovereign act, his plan of God to put Jesus on the cross, and the human sinfulness that placed Jesus on the cross. But I want you to notice in verse 17 a little And the Jews would have saw this as an olive branch that's being passed. He says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He just got done pointing the finger and says, "You did it. You denied him. You crucified him. You murdered him. You did all this stuff." And then he says in verse 17, "But I know you acted in ignorance." Peter is starting to be a learner, because what did Jesus say on the cross to all those Jews who were crucifying him? What did he say? "Forgive them." Just say it with me. "Forgive them, Father." What? They don't know what they're doing. And Peter has taken a soft approach now. He's laid it on him. He's put the finger right in the hole, right in the problem. But then he backs off a little bit and he says, "Okay, I'm just going to assume you did it in ignorance. You didn't really know that he was actually the Messiah and he was going to rise from the dead. He's ascended up into heaven and he's coming back, and then you're in trouble." They would have immediately, if they were good Jews, and they were, they would have thought back to the Old Testament where God made a provision of a city of refuge. I just read it in my devotions in Numbers chapter 35. And God said, "When you go in and take over the promised land, I want you to pick out three cities, and they're going to be called cities of refuge. If somebody accidentally or unintentionally murders someone, rather than stone them to death," which was the sentence for murder, "they can run to a city of refuge and they'll be safe in that city." If they were innocent of intentional murder, they could go to the city of refuge. And so Peter, speaking to Jews, says, "I know you acted in ignorance." Get the picture here. "As did your rulers." Jesus even said it. And so he's going to offer an olive branch. And then he offers the olive branch a little bit farther. And just put your eyes on verse 19 and 20. It says, "Repent there, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." He's saying, you know, and this is an unbelievable verse to get a grip on. He's saying, "I want you to repent. I want you to turn. I want you to change your mind about Jesus, and I want you to turn to him. Rather than crucify him, I want you to turn to him. He's the risen, ascended Savior. I want you to put your hope. I want you to put your trust. I want you to ask him to forgive you of your sins." And then it says in verse 19, "And when you do that, your sins will be blotted out, wiped off the map, out of the book of works. Your name will be written in the book of life. And then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." He'll change your disposition. He'll change your direction of life. Conviction, though, must precede conversion. That's what we've talked about. You have to know you crucified him. But God extends an olive branch. Now, if we just step back to Israel, Jesus said, I quote it often in Matthew 23, as he was coming into Jerusalem, he looked over the city the night before he actually entered into the city, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets and kills the ones who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. See, your place then is going to be left to you desolate." Outside of Jesus, there is no answer. Acts 20 and verse 21, if you just jot the verse down, it says, "Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus." Individual salvation has always been about a relationship with Jesus. If you have your Bibles or your device, just look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll get there next week. And this is the message by every apostle all the way through the book of Acts. "And there is salvation," verse 12 of Acts 4, "in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No one here gets to stand before God and God says, "Well, how did you get here?" And says, "Well, like Dave sent me. Or my mom sent me." You go through Christ or you get rejected. You're outside the temple looking in. Matter of fact, Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 23. In this message, this gospel of hope that goes out to anyone who call upon the name of the Lord, there's also an ultimate warning that is not to be fooled with. It says in verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet," that's Jesus, by the way, if you study it out, "who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." A gracious invitation with a very somber warning attached to it. God doesn't mess around. And so we have this man, and he's leaping, and he's jumping for joy. Or like Isaiah 35 and verse 6 says, he was leaping like a deer, and that's literally what he was doing. And he was praising God, and Peter is preaching, and this guy, I can just see this guy as Peter's preaching. It's like, dude, you better believe him. I mean, I was laying down there, I'm walking, this guy is telling the truth. I'm with him. I'm going with that guy. Exhibit A. And so God is looking for exhibit A's to walk around this world and to have somebody look at them and say, "What in the world happened? There's a change that took place. And I got to find out." And he's wanting our life then to authenticate the message and the Messiah. And the question is, does it? So let me wrap up our time this morning by saying, well, what does all this mean? Why was this miracle placed right here? Lots of miracles were happening. What's the meaning? And I think clearly as Scripture goes on, there's a meaning of an illustration in here for sinners. So just think with me as we kind of draw a couple applications. This man's condition, this miracle, is an illustration of a sinner and his need to be saved. Scripture says back in Genesis that Adam, the first father, stumbled and fell in the garden, and he passed on spiritual lameness to every one of us. Spiritually, each of us is lame from birth, unable to walk with God or even after the things of God because of our being lame from birth spiritually. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Scripture is very clear that as a sinner, you're poor and you're bankrupt before God. Scripture is clear that if all you're doing, like this guy, is asking for help, that is not going to cut your need. You need more than help. You need to be healed spiritually. You need to have your lameness taken away. You're never going to go through life leaping and joyful and singing, mute to singing, unless you have your lameness taken away. Like the man who was healed, your sin, Scripture says, has disqualified you from entering into God's presence. And you can have friends bring you to the gate, but they can't walk you through the gate. You're barred. Now, there is a presence, God's presence, who is on the inside, and He wants you to come in, and He begs you to come in. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except what? Through me." He's the gate, it says in the gospel. So you must recognize your need accurately and seek a miracle for your forgiveness. You need your sins blotted out. I say this all the time. I get the privilege, the responsibility, or whatever, to go visit people in the hospital and at hospice towards the end of their life. It happened again just this last week, somebody I didn't even know, again. And they're lying there, they're clearly in their last days of their life. And I can honestly say to them, because that's not a time where you get eloquent with words and you get long-winded. That's the time where you cut to the chase. And I can honestly say to them, I'm here. I care about you, but I'm here also to tell you the truth, and your greatest need right now is not to be able to breathe a little bit better, although I understand that's a need. Your greatest need is to have your sins wiped away before you stop breathing. No sense in beating around the bush. Peter didn't. Now, there's good news. And if you're a sinner here today without a Savior, I would just want you to listen to this good news. It says in Acts chapter 3, and if you just put your eyes back on verse 1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Put a little circle around that little designation, the ninth hour. That was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The morning for a Jew would start at 6 a.m. And so the ninth hour is 3 p.m. That's a very special hour in Christianity and for this lame man right here. It's very special. It's at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at that very moment in time when Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out and he said, it is what? It's finished. Signifying the way to God, the access to God is open. And what happened? The veil was ripped in two at the ninth hour. It was open, so the presence of God was available to all. The middle wall of partition, this wall that kept Gentiles and cripples out, the wall was broken down at the ninth hour, and sinners, lame, could come through Christ into the presence of God Himself. And so those who are lost and lame can have your sins forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross in the ninth hour. On Calvary. Do you know Jesus? There is no other name by which you must be saved. Do you know Him? Not religion. As we had the joy of sharing with somebody yesterday, not just believing in God. Do you know Jesus, the way to God? The writer of Hebrews said almost the exact thing that Peter said to the lame cripple. He said, fix your eyes on Jesus. Peter said, look to me. And then he said, no, look to Jesus. He did it. You look to me because I'm the hand, but Jesus is the power. Have you fixed your eyes on Jesus? You need to. You need to respond to the gospel call this morning. Now, for those of us who are in the camp of already responded, a couple of questions. I'll close and pray. Do you believe that God can do great things through you? Do you believe that? Or are you like the lame beggar? You've kind of lost hope for the big thing, and now you're just going for the second best thing. Some level of some kind of normal, I'm going to say boring Christianity. Do you believe God can do great things through you? Because He wants to. Another question. Do you realize that one is to God is as important as the thousands? And that God often allows you to reach the one so you can reach the thousands? Another question. Are you such a reflection of Christ, believer I'm talking to, that you could say to somebody like Peter did, look at me. I want you to look at me. You know me. You know my life. You know where I screwed up and you know how I've changed. I want you to look at me. Are you such a reflection of Christ that you could actually tell somebody to look at you? If someone fixed their gaze on you for any length of time, would they see Christ? Would they? That to look at you is to see Christ. Have you forgotten that you were once lame, standing on the outside? And that it wasn't one great thing you did, and you struggled and you fought, and all of a sudden you were able to stand, and it took you a long time, but you walked through that gate. Do you realize that didn't happen to you that way? That it was God's grace and His mercy that picked you up, that forgave your sins, and walked you right into the presence of God? Are you astonished, or when was the last time that you were astonished and amazed at the new life that can be found in Christ? Well, I'm here to tell you, as you know in your heart, believer, there is a world of spiritually lame people. And they're highly religious, but they're totally lost. And they need to see Christ in me. And if you're a follower of Christ, they need to see Christ in you. We must be about our business. Acts 3 and verse 19, repent, turn back. Your sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.